All right, if you would take your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. All right, Mark chapter 15, and when you get there, we're going to begin in verse 16. And obviously, leading up to Easter next week, we're going to be studying about the death of Jesus and his suffering for us. So let's think about that as we're reading this text. So Mark 15, verse 16, it says, "And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is being interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias.' And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Let's bow together now. Dear God, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your death for us. Lord, we've read this passage possibly dozens, maybe hundreds of times. But Lord, I pray that it would become new to us. Lord, there's probably not anything this morning we're going to hear that we haven't heard before. But Lord, I do pray that you would renew in our minds the fact that you love us so much. You gave your only begotten Son to die for us, and that Jesus was willing to die on a cross, a horrible death, to save each and every one of us and everyone who would believe. Thank you for that, Lord, and we thank you for the opportunity to study it and to learn more about you. Please open our eyes, open our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a question that's debated in just about everything, and that is, who is the greatest? What makes someone great? Now think about it. The world has all kinds of criteria for what they think makes a person great. The top three greatest people alive today, according to Time Magazine and Forbes, are Elon Musk, Mark Zuckerberg, and Taylor Swift. Certainly we would have our own ideas as to whether those people are truly great. But we do have questions. What makes a person great? These articles claim that because of their influence, their wealth, and their image, they are the greatest people alive today. But are they truly great? Now, who did Jesus say was great? Who did Jesus say was the greatest? He didn't try to hide that. He said in Matthew 23:11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Now, those criteria for the greatest people, a servant wasn't in any of those. None of these three people are the greatest servant in our world today at all. Most of them are very self-serving. But Jesus said the greatest will be the servant. I looked up as well the most popular and the greatest people of all time. The top option was Muhammad, the second was Sir Isaac Newton, and the third was Jesus. And this was across about 15 articles. And so I was wondering, why do they consider these men to be the greatest? It's interesting, Sir Isaac Newton would have never called himself the greatest. In fact, he was a devout Christian. And he even said, quote, one time, "All my discoveries have been made in answer to prayer." He would have put Jesus as the greatest. He would have never put himself up there. But the world obviously has different opinions on these things. Muhammad, why is he considered the greatest? Well, because of his conquests, his wars, his religion, and those who still follow him today. But many people don't know much about him. They don't know that he conquered, he destroyed innocent people with no mercy many times. He forced people to convert to his religion. He promoted polygamy, promoted slavery, and persecuted the Jews, God's chosen people. And yet he's hailed as possibly the greatest person of all time. So what makes a person so great? Are these people actually great? Well, the servant is the greatest. Well, then who's the greatest servant? We see that in our passage. It's Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who gave his life for us. The title for this morning's lesson is, How Great is Our God? Because oftentimes we look at Jesus suffering and we view him as a martyr, and sometimes we can lose sight of his greatness, how great he was. Sometimes we can start to feel sorry for Jesus. And truly, he went through so many sufferings, so many things for us. But Jesus wasn't, he didn't have a martyr's complex. He wasn't a defeatist. He was doing this to triumph over sin. He was going to die and rise again to have the victory over death and the grave. Our God is great. And when he was most despised by the world, forsaken by his disciples, his father turned his back on him, we see his greatness further than ever. And only a great God could do all this for us. And only a great God would do all this for us. So we're going to see several areas in Jesus' death and leading up to his death that we see his greatness displayed. So first this morning, we see his greatness through silence. Isaiah 53:7 prophesied, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." In all this passage, you don't see a single word of regret from Jesus for the sufferings he was about to go through. You don't see a word of anger. You don't see a single thing that we could point to and say, Jesus made a mistake there, or Jesus said something that he shouldn't. He was perfect. He didn't fight back against the chief priests or the scribes. When the soldiers were putting that crown of thorns on his head and beating him and spitting on him, Jesus wasn't calling them for blasphemy or yelling at them. And Jesus could have done all these things. But yet if he did those things, he wouldn't be perfect. He wouldn't have been God. Satan would have been very happy for him to back talk and to fight against these men. Because if he broke even one of these prophecies, he would have been a liar and we'd still be lost. If Jesus had opened his mouth, and he did in mercy, but he didn't to defend himself. If Jesus had opened his mouth to accuse these men, well, then he wouldn't be our Savior. He is brought as a lamb and as a sheep before the shearers. These people, these scribes who are mocking him in verse 30, "Save thyself, come down from the cross," verse 31. The chief priests and scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Fact is, if we had a choice, we would have come down. We wouldn't have even got as far as the cross. And Jesus could have come down. That's the thing. He had the ability. That's what makes their accusation so hard. Because if we were on that cross, man, if we had the ability to come off, think of what these scribes had done through him, to him, his entire ministry. I mean, every single chance they got, they were just needling him with their words, trying to do something to make him angry, to get him to sin. I mean, Jesus could have come off that cross. He could have roundhoused through every single one of those guys in a second. It wouldn't have taken anything. He himself said he could have called legions of angels to come and deliver him. But yeah, Jesus stayed on that cross. He stayed there. And through this, he fulfilled the prophecies. Again, there's no way any of us would have gone through that silent. No wicked man would go through that silent. Certainly no innocent man. At best, we would have been crying for mercy. And at worst, except for the grace of God, we'd be screaming curses along with these very same thieves beside him. But Jesus' greatness is seen through his silence. I remind us that even though he was as a sheep, as a lamb brought to the shearers or brought to the slaughter, yet Jesus was not helpless. Jesus was the all-powerful creator. And yet as creator of the universe, he allowed himself to be led by wicked, sinful, created men so that he could die for those very men as a lamb. He could die on the cross. There's a poem I ran across, and I want to read it. It speaks so powerfully about Jesus' silence. It says, "Beaten and afflicted, violently oppressed, a crown and royal clothing, though none of these impressed, my Savior's face was bleeding, Messiah so despised, the soldiers loudly crying, 'Who struck you? Prophesy.' Led away to Calvary, a beam across his back, the swelling crowd surrounding, all were taken back. Some wept for his sorrows, others mocked the pain, others still were taunting, wondering what he'd say. Dying for the sinners who put him on the tree, crucified with mockers rightly judged as thieves, waiting for his answer, expecting his reply. His lone response was mercy and hope for hopeless life." And the chorus, "Silence speaks, louder than the shame, silence speaks, oh praise his holy name. Though not a word in wrath, the Holy One would speak that day. He cried aloud in love for those he came to seek, to save. Silence speaks." And Jesus, in his silence, fulfilled the prophecy and spoke louder by his actions than he ever would have with his words. So we see his greatness through silence. Secondly, his greatness through shame. Look with me in verse 24. It says, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take." Again, look at at the end of that verse. The last word says, "what every man should take." Jesus is giving everything for them. They're taking everything from him. Every single thing. Psalm 22:18 prophesied of this. It says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." But he endured the shame of nakedness before the world so that we could be clothed in righteousness, so that our filthy rags, like Adam and Eve, could be clothed in the blood and the righteousness of the Lamb. Once again, how heartless are we, and how heartless are these people that Jesus is dying for? While he's giving his life, they're fighting over his clothes. They didn't care anything for what happened to them. But he's on the cross to determine what would happen to them so that they could have the opportunity to be saved. God is great and seen through his shame. Charles Spurgeon said, "Thou shalt never be ashamed because thy master was ashamed for thee. Thou shalt not be confounded, neither shalt thou be put to shame, for he hath taken away thy reproach and borne it on his own visage." Jesus didn't abandon the cause of our salvation when it came to shame. In fact, he pushed through that. He went through every single thing in this passage for us. It's hard to fight for a winning cause. It's hard to fight for a losing cause. It's estimated during the Civil War that over 100,000 Confederate troops abandoned and deserted the Southern Army. It's hard to fight when you feel like you're losing. But on the Union side, the winning side, over 200,000 men deserted. Possibly over 10% of the entire army deserted. And it got so bad that President Lincoln had to issue a truce or an amnesty to those people who had deserted and say, "Hey, you're forgiven if you'll come back and join the army," because so many were leaving. It's hard to fight. Any war is hard, whether you're winning or losing. But imagine the war Jesus was fighting against sin. He's fighting literally the sin of the entire world that's been placed upon him in that cup that he had to drink. His closest disciples have abandoned him. Those high priests, the chief priests, the scribes are around him, mocking him. Even the thieves who are guilty when he's innocent are mocking him. The shame that he had to go through. But he didn't run, he stayed, and he finished his course so that we could finish ours. Jesus was faithful. Now third, we see his greatness through salvation. You've often heard it said that Jesus was thinking about us when he was on the cross. And certainly there's nothing in Scripture to point otherwise. I believe so. He was dying for us. Jesus, as the greatest, still was serving, even on the cross. He cares about everyone. This is kind of a side note, but look with me in verse 21. It stuck out to me. It says, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now, Jesus is the one who told the gospel writers what to write. He inspired them. The Holy Spirit breathed these words. Now, think of all the other religious leaders who claim to be God. How many of them would have cared for the person who carried his cross? How many of them would have cared for Simon who carried his cross? They wouldn't even know their name. But Jesus knows everyone. He cares for everyone. He cared for Simon. And we know Jesus cared for these thieves on the cross. Because in Luke 22, we find, and in our passage, both these thieves were mocking Jesus. They're cursing him. It says they're railing on him. They're in pain and they're taking it out on Jesus. But in Luke 22, the one finally realized who this was. And he asked Jesus to remember him. Now think about that question. Think about that. These thieves have been cursing him, saying all these accusations for who knows how long. And then he realizes who Jesus is, and all of a sudden he asks for forgiveness. And we know it was genuine from Jesus' response. But what would our response have been? I mean, we have the slightest wrongs against us, and we have a hard time forgiving. But yet this man's been cursing Jesus in front of this whole crowd gathered there, and yet he asks for forgiveness. And Jesus says in verse 43 of Luke 22, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, every word Jesus spoke on that cross was agonizing. It was hard to even breathe, much less speak. But that statement, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise," that was the longest statement Jesus spoke while on the cross. And it was a statement of forgiveness. Once again, thinking of others, not thinking of himself. Remember, he's the servant, and the greatest is the servant. And even in the agony it took to speak, he gave a statement and a declaration of mercy for his enemies. God is so good. Remember, this thief was one of the reasons Jesus was on the cross to start with. His sin was in that cup of wrath. And Jesus drank the sin in that cup of wrath for every sinner throughout history. He took every sin Hitler ever committed, every murder Stalin ever committed, every sin you and I have and will commit. Jesus took in that cup of wrath. Once again, he didn't die just for the ones who would be saved. He died for anyone who could be saved, for the entire world. Jesus died for everyone who would ever live. And once again, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was willing to take his place among thieves so that he could save us and fulfill the prophecies. Now, as a side note, God's people are going to be crucified, are not going to be crucified, are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Some of the early Christians were crucified. But Jesus said, "You're going to endure persecutions for my name's sake. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you." And we see that even today. The world didn't like these thieves, but they were wicked, they were guilty. But they didn't like Jesus either. They hated Jesus, and they treated him just the same as the thieves. The world doesn't hate good people, but hates good people who stand for something, who stand for truth, because it makes them uncomfortable. And they hated Jesus, and the world is going to hate us as well. In many countries around the world, it's incredible the penalty that Christians have to face. Some places, it's an even greater crime to be a Christian than to steal. Some places, it's a greater crime to be a Christian than to commit murder. Now think of that. And think of the blessings we have in our country, how free we are. In Iran, we've heard a lot about them lately. If you commit a crime, like if you steal something, if you commit theft, you may lose a finger. But if you convert to Christianity, you will likely lose your life. In China, for criminal theft or for stealing a large amount of money, you could face up to 3 years in prison. But for being a Christian, you may face life in prison or death. And there are many other countries even worse than these: Saudi Arabia, North Korea, and Nigeria. We don't even know about, you know, the things that go on in these countries. We only hear what comes out of them. But these people, these Christians, go through a lot. Jesus went through so much more that you have to just pray for these people who are going through this. You know, if we were going through persecutions, we would certainly want others praying for us. So we've got to be praying for them. And again, that's just a side note, but it challenged me as we thought about that. Now, fourthly, we see God's greatness, or Jesus' greatness, through separation. Look with me in verse 34. It says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is being interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Again, remember, each word Jesus spoke was agonizing. It was so hard to breathe, much less to speak. But yet Jesus, this separation was so terrible for him that he cries out aloud to God. Now, separation isn't easy. Just to use a personal example, when I was up in Chicago, I missed Anna a lot. I missed being apart from her for 7 months. That was really hard for me. And again, you've all been through that at some point in your life. And those of you who've lost loved ones who've gone on before you, you know what separation is like. But we can't even begin to imagine what Jesus' separation is like from God. We can't even imagine how this happened. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Again, Jesus knew why, but it's a challenge to us. Why had God turned his back on Jesus? It was because of us. It's because of each one of our sins that were laid upon him. And God cannot look on sin. So he had to turn his back on his only son. But there was at least two people that day who saw Jesus' sacrifice and believed. The thief on the cross. And then look with me in verse 39. "When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Again, you've heard it. This centurion probably had seen hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions. He had seen the wickedest men crucified. He had seen likely innocent men crucified. But he could say, "Never man spake like this man," like the Pharisees had to admit earlier. "Never man died like this man." But I would correct his statement, because he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." We say, "Truly this man is the Son of God. And no man lives like this man. No man lives like our God, like Jesus. And he's alive forevermore." As we'll learn next week, as we already know, up from the grave he arose. Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He sacrificed, and we see his greatness through that. On January 13th, 1982, Air Florida Flight 90 crashed into the 14th Street Bridge on the Potomac River. There were only six survivors, and it cleared out over 100 feet of guardrail, took out four cars, four people perished in that, and there were only six survivors. And it was, again, winter. That river was icy cold, and there were six survivors, but only five were rescued. Arlen D. Williams Jr. was the sixth, and each time the helicopter came to pull someone out of the water, he would assist and he would help them. He would give them the life ring and he would help them get into the helicopter five times. Eventually, there was one life ring left, and he gave it to a lady and she boarded the chopper. And when they came back a few minutes later, he was nowhere to be found. He had drowned giving his life for those five people. But he didn't go unrecognized. President Reagan commended him for his actions 13 days later, after his death, in front of the whole nation. And in fact, the Citadel, where he went in South Carolina, they have medals and they have banners on the wall from his sacrifice. And certainly, he didn't do it for any honors, but he was a great man. But think about what Jesus did and the honor we give him. It doesn't even compare. You know, Jesus gave everything, literally everything for us, just to get sinners, just to save lost sinners who don't love him that well all the time, who don't live for him as we should, and yet he still did it. And Jesus, if there had been not a single person who would believe in him, he still would have died for the world because he loved us that very much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't do it because he wanted our service. He does want our service, but he did it most of all because of his love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we weren't friends to Jesus, but yet Jesus still loved us. He laid down his life for his enemies. In Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In chapter 23, verse 46 of Luke, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Again, not a word of anger, not a word of regret. Jesus showed his greatness through his sacrifice. Now, we can't even imagine the sacrifice, but look at Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." O God, forgive me and have mercy on me, and let me join the highest companions. You know who said that before he died? That was Muhammad. That was his last words that we know of. He said, "O God, forgive me and have mercy on me." You know, a God who's perfect doesn't need to ask forgiveness. A God doesn't need to ask for mercy. Jesus didn't. He didn't ask for mercy for himself. He didn't ask for forgiveness for his sins. He didn't have any sins. Not a single sin. When his dying words, the next to last sentence we know he uttered, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus prayed for our forgiveness. He didn't have any sin to confess. No, he had just taken all our sins. Again, we haven't even scratched the surface this morning. I don't even know if we've gotten to the surface. There's so much here. And you could go weeks in this. We can't imagine what Jesus went through. And in all these areas, we see God's greatness. We see his suffering. But again, this was for our sin. It is for us. Our God is so great, he went through all this for us because he's great and he's good. You see, so many gods throughout the world, and they're either powerful and they really don't care for the people, or they're very weak but they have a good heart. They care for the people that serve them. Now, our God is completely powerful. He's completely good. There's no insufficiency or inability in him at all. But yet, he still gave his life for us who are not often good. We're very weak. We're not powerful. We're not great. Yet, he still loved us. He is our great and good Savior. The greatest of all time is not Muhammad. It's not Isaac Newton. It's not Jesus. The greatest alive today, it is Jesus, I'm sorry. The greatest alive today is not Mark Zuckerberg. It's not Elon Musk. It's not Taylor Swift. The greatest alive today is Jesus, because he's still alive. He died and he rose again and he lives forevermore. We serve a living Savior who will live forever. I've got to be honest, I can't believe in a God to get me to heaven if he himself couldn't resurrect himself, if he himself couldn't get himself there. You look at Muhammad, why would you trust in him? He killed thousands of innocent people. He didn't come to save life. He came like Satan to destroy life. Certainly, he's not a servant of God. You ever seen a picture of Buddha? I wouldn't trust him awake to watch my garden. I mean, much less get me to heaven. You look at Confucius. He didn't even believe in heaven. He didn't believe there was such a place as heaven, and yet people believe in him. But we celebrate Jesus, who is alive, and because he lives, we shall live also. We don't serve a dead God who promises us life. We serve a living God who promises us life, because only a living God can do that. Again, you've heard it said, no other religion has a God that proclaims to still be alive today. Muhammad, he never claimed to live forever. Confucius never did. Buddha never did. We have a God who's alive in eternity past and eternity future. He's alive forever and ever. And once again, he is alive, he is great, and he is good, and he lives for us. He didn't faint when he was weary, he didn't run from the cross, but in silence he suffered for the sins of the entire world so he could save the whole world. I want to leave us with one last thought from Psalm 145. It says, in verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. For our closing challenge, I want us to think about this. If we truly believe our God is this great, if we truly believe he is that good, we will be proclaiming and praising him to the world. As this passage says, every day will I bless thee. And we'll proclaim it from one generation to the next. If we believe our God is as great and good as he says he is and as we read, how great is our God? We've got to let the world know about that. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that you are great. Thank you, Lord, that you're great in so many more areas than we could even imagine, that we could even look at in a morning. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for suffering for us. Lord, thank you for enduring the separation from your Father. Lord, thank you that you were suffering in silence, Lord, that you fulfilled the prophecies. Lord, you suffered among thieves. You suffered among sinners like us so that you could die and so you could rise again to save sinners like us. Thank you, Lord, for your death. Thank you for your life, and thank you for living so that we also will live. We pray that you would help us to live for you, Lord. Help us to proclaim your truth. Help us to proclaim your greatness with our lives. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.